The famous Christian philosopher and theologian A.W. Tozer is famous for this quote. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." So what thoughts, what images come to our mind is the single most important thing about us. Do you believe that? You have to really stop and think about it for a while. I'm convinced that Tozer is right about this. That the most important thing about us is what we believe about God. Because that dictates our worldview. Our worldview being the lens through which we view the world. This is how we make sense of what happens in life. It impacts every decision that we make of every day and how we interpret all of our experiences. So it starts with the author of life. Is there an author of life or not? What about the origin of life? Where did life come from? Are we the result of natural scientific processes, or was there an intelligent being that created all things? Have we just kind of always existed? Where did life come from? That also plays into the value of life. Our value determined by our accomplishments or what we can do or what we add to society, or is there inherent value in life itself as given to us by a creator? What's the purpose of life? Is the purpose of life to follow some supreme being's guidance and to achieve the purpose for which he sent us, or is it really more open-ended? Are we able to do pretty much whatever we'd like as long as we don't hurt people? And what's the purpose of life? What's the meaning of life? Does life even have meaning? Is the meaning of life simply to pass your genes on to the next generations and then move on? Or is there something more to life than that? And then destiny. So what is the ultimate end of every life? And so you see how our belief on God impacts each one of these questions? That's a really serious question. Who is God? Does God exist? And it really changes all the philosophy of life. This is so often the cause of friction between atheists and Christians. The secular and Christian just really comes down to where does life come from? Is there a God? Does God exist? This worldview can be put into three basic categories, three primary worldviews. One is kind of this category of atheist, agnostic, or deist. That is that either God doesn't exist, and so therefore he's out of the equation entirely. God is unknowable, so why bother? Or just this idea of deism, where God created all things, but then just kind of let us do our thing. So in any one of these categories, God's just pretty much uninvolved with humanity. And so this is a large worldview. According to a Pew Research study done in 2015, this is a worldwide statistic. About 17% of the population falls into the atheist, agnostic, deistic, / miscellaneous category. Another category that's common is the pantheist, which is God is everything, everything is God. And so a lot of the New Age stuff falls into this category, as well as Hinduism and Buddhism, depending upon what section of Buddhism. And so God is everything. So everything's kind of always existed, and we all just kind of are in this continual state of renewal. And the last one, 59% of people worldwide believe that there is a God. And they fall in the category of a theist. And so God created everything is the belief that's held most often throughout the world. And so if we hold this belief that God created everything, and this is, of course, the Christian Orthodox position, a really important question to follow up is, well, if God created everything, what is God like? Let's try to get to know this God a little more. And so we're looking at this question with three other questions. Does God even exist? It's really important that we ask that question up front. Are we being honest with ourselves? Or are we following a delusion, as many would claim? Does God exist? Secondly, what is the Trinity? So what is this term we've heard a whole lot about? And then so what? Is this just doctrine or theology, or does this actually have practical application to my life? I owe a great debt of gratitude to Dr. Scott Harrell over at Dallas Seminary. He taught my Trinitarianism class, and this is a class that just blew my mind. And so I've taken a lot of the class notes and brought that into this morning, and so I'm trying to compile about 30 hours of instruction into 30 minutes of discussion. So please continue to be in prayer for me. I just want to ask a quick poll real quick. Who in here has heard a sermon specifically on the Trinity? That's a good number. That's good. You know how many were in my class? About 10%. I found myself in a situation where all my life I'd grown up in the church and I've heard the name the Trinity thrown around. I didn't really understand it. I knew that there's a Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but how they relate or who we pray to or how this all goes, no one had stopped and explained that to me. And so coming from a position of, and that was 30 years of Christianity and church-going attendance, where I never remember any sermon specifically on the Trinity. And so when I walked into Trinitarianism, my mind was blown with all this information that I wish someone would have taught me earlier on. And so with great respect for him and appreciation for what he taught me, I'm looking forward to passing some of that on this morning. All right, so let's look at the first question is, does God exist? Does God exist? There are three arguments I'd like to propose, and all of these arguments are centuries old. I just find them particularly compelling. There's many others that are out there. And so the first I want to look at is the cosmological argument. One of the most famous proponents of the cosmological argument right now is Dr. William Lane Craig. And what he says, he summarizes the cosmological argument in three things. First of all, whatever begins to exist has a cause. If something exists, something caused that thing to exist. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. At some point in time, the universe began to exist. It's out there, we see it, we know it's there. Therefore, the universe had a cause. And all of science is based on this, a cause and effect. And all of science is trying to figure out what caused these effects. And so it's something that is just so important to our foundation of knowledge as humans and anthropology. And so what it comes to is eventually we have to admit that something we don't understand created life as we understand it. That our knowledge takes us so far that we can go back and back and back and back. The most common belief that the atheist would hold would be that the Big Bang created all things. Well, you have to explain where the Big Bang came from, where that initial material came from, where the energy came from, where the mass came from. And then you might take it a step back even further and say, well, it was created by wormholes or other things. And you have to take another step. So where did the wormholes come from? And so you just always keep going back. And it always brings us to the point where we have to admit that something we don't understand caused life to be created as we understand it. And it's just we have to admit that as much knowledge as we have, our knowledge really eventually exposes our ignorance, that we don't understand what happened. And so as Christians, we believe this is God. Someone else might just simply say everything always existed, and that's hard to believe, hard to swallow. And the atheist says it just appears. And of those three explanations for how things began to exist, I will gladly hang on to the theistic argument that God set things in motion. And so that's the cosmological argument, that there has to be a first cause. There must be a first mover of all things. And it has to come back to God. The second argument is the teleological argument. Teleo just simply means design or purpose, and logos being the study. So this is the idea of that design and purpose argument. And it goes like this. All design implies a designer. So you see an art, you see a great piece of art. You walk up to the Mona Lisa, okay? There had to be an artist that created that, or at least somebody that ripped it off or took a picture and printed it on the internet. So every piece of art has an artist. You look at every building, has an architect. And then you can follow that because all of the steps that you have to go through to get something built with the city, you know there's a big long line of architectural drawings and all those things. Every building has an architect. Every bridge has an engineer. And so when you see these things, when you see design, it implies a designer. The famous argument that's used here is if you're walking along a path and you see a watch lying on the ground, or you see a Samsung Galaxy phone lying on the ground, the obvious conclusion is not, well, huh, it was just crazy this began to exist on the ground right here. It's just obvious that this was created by somebody and sent through processing and sold, and somebody is currently lost trying to travel around Ocala without their GPS. And so you see the watch implies a watchmaker, a phone implies a phone maker. This is just pure logic. It's obvious. And then to deny this is lunacy, really. So all design implies a designer. The universe is infinitely well designed. You consider the way that the earth is tilted at just the right axis, traveling just the right speed around the axis, traveling just the right speed at the right distance from the sun, so that we have enough sun for the crops and we can have all the light that we need. It's just that just the sun alone and the moon and the tides and how things operate just in our solar system, the way things are going, the way that life is, the universe is infinitely well designed. It's mathematically impossible that this just would come to be. And so the universe is infinitely well designed. Therefore, the universe has an infinite designer. And so when you see all these things, the only logical conclusion to be drawn is that there was a hand that set this in motion. And you can further infer that with the amount of complexity, with the amount of love that's gone into the creation of the universe and of the humans, that this is not a God that is far off, not a God that just kind of set things in motion and just kind of let things go. And this is a God that is very, very interested in you and me and the world we live in. So in just over 2 weeks, 2 weeks and one day, this is going to be something like what's happening in the Rice household, Lord willing. So we're very, very exciting, and I love being able to watch the stages of Joshua's growth in his mother's tummy. And to see that is just so cool, and to see him jump around. He loves plantains, like, because you feed Camila plantains, and he'll kick the plate up and down. It's amazing. So the human beings are just so incredibly made. They've done a lot of good study in the human genome in the last 20 or so years. Did you know that a strand of human DNA fills about 5,000 books? About 5,000 books of information goes into the human genome, or the human DNA. And so when you see this baby kicking and screaming and off to life, and just, there's so much behind. There's such an incredible design behind this baby. Some pastors that you may know might have a large library. Since I went into seminary, I've made it a mission to try to accuse as much books as I possibly can. Lots of which are on the digital, and I've got about that many books, about 5,000. So you think about just the volume of research, most of which I'm not even going to open, but they're there for reference in case I need them. And imagine walking into a large 5,000 book library and saying, where did this come from? I wonder if someone wrote all these books. It's just, the teleological argument gets unfairly criticized as the God of the gaps. Like, we don't understand how all this got here, therefore God. But actually, this is the only logical conclusion that you come to. That someone wrote this material. Someone put this into the baby's DNA and caused life to exist as we know it. And so the teleological argument is design implies a designer. A design mandates a designer. Now, how he designed, disagreement on that, but you have to come to this idea that there was an intelligent designer that created life as we know it. My personal favorite argument, though, say the best for last, is the empty tomb. That there was a man who walked the earth, claimed to be God, the most famous man that ever existed, the most consequential man that ever existed. The whole calendar is based on his existence. Most of the world follows, or the majority of the largest religion is Christianity. And so the largest religion follows what he says, and he's impacted everything. And so this man claimed to be God. His disciples all died for him, and he died, and no one can find his body. And so how is it the most famous person that ever existed was crucified and documented by the Romans and the Jews that he died and then rose again, and we can't find his body? And so the empty tomb, is evidence not only that God exists and not only that we are well-designed, but also that Jesus is that designer, that Jesus is the one that created us. And if you have any questions on this, I highly recommend, again, The Case for Christ, the story of an investigative journalist who went out to disprove the empty tomb and came back, hey, it happened. It's real. So does God exist? You know, this is a question, I think it's okay to doubt at times. You look at John the Baptist, who Jesus said was the greatest man that ever lived, and he doubted when his life circumstances were bad, when he was thrown into prison unjustly by Herod. And so this is a question that we address every single time I ask this question. I look at these arguments, I look at the evidence, and it always, always, always comes back to this, that I am completely convinced that God exists and the God of the Bible exists. I can't get around it. I can't leave that. I went through a big study when I was my first year in college because I was raised in a Christian home, and I wasn't sure if I was a Christian just because I was raised that way, or if I was a Christian because it's the best alternative out there. And so I did a lot of logical research. I read the Christians as well as Dawkins and Darwin and Sam Harris and a lot of those that would come against the Christian viewpoint. And I just came away so strong that our faith is validated. It's the most logical explanation for everything that exists based on the evidence. So I'm convinced. Are you convinced that God exists? And if you're not, I would love to talk with you. I'd love to dialogue with you. Not even really to debate, but just dialogue. Just listen to your questions and walk things through with you. Maybe you're a Christian and you've been raised in the church and there's some sufferings coming into your life and you're wondering how God can do this and how can this be the case. I'd love to talk with you. And so if you're not convinced that God exists, hey, it's okay. I'm so glad that you're here. So glad that you're listening. But for the next part of the sermon, we're really going to focus on what is God like? And so what is the Trinity? So assuming that this Christian God does exist, what does the Bible say about him? And what is God like? All right, so we're going to be looking at Matthew, specifically chapter 3. Matthew is a gospel written by the tax collector Matthew, who is an apostle, one of the 12 disciples of Christ, who followed him around. And it was put into final form sometime between 40 to 70 A.D. And so I'm certain that he was taking notes. He would have had his life experience jotted down, but it took him a little while to actually put that in final form. He was writing primarily to his Jewish brothers and sisters, to primarily to a Jewish audience to show Christ as the Messiah, the long-awaited Christ who was first referenced in Genesis 3, that there would be coming a seed of the woman to save humanity from Satan's snares. And so this book was written by Matthew. And I want to pick up in verse 13. I decided to go to preach on the baptism of Jesus because here you see the Trinity in action. You can observe each member of the Trinity and how they're individual and have distinctiveness, but yet they're also all God. And so that's why I chose this passage in particular. So Matthew 3:13 says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John." This is the very front end of Jesus' ministry. And so here you have, probably before he even called his disciples, Jesus was just about to launch into his ministry, and the first thing that he does is he goes to Galilee, to the Jordan River, to be baptized by John the Baptist. So who is John the Baptist? Glad you asked. John the Baptist is a cousin of Jesus. So Mary and Elizabeth were both related, Elizabeth being John the Baptist's mother, who was approached by Gabriel, the archangel. And at an old age, she was told that she would give birth to John the Baptist. And then Mary also was visited by Gabriel and told that she would give birth to the Messiah. And so they're related. Their stories are interrelated. They're family members. They're connected. He's the cousin of Jesus. John the Baptist was specifically prophesied about in Isaiah 40, verse 3. This is the passage that says that Isaiah, writing hundreds of years prior, says, "This is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make a straight path for the Lord to travel." And so when asked who John the Baptist was, this is what he responded with, that "I am the voice of one crying in the desert, make a straight path for the Lord to travel. I'm going to be the messenger or the Elijah who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah, this long-awaited Messiah you've been hoping for hundreds of years." And so this is where all this came from. Isaiah 40, verse 3, Malachi 3:1, Malachi 4:5. He's prophesied. He lived out in the wilderness. John the Baptist was a rough dude. This is a guy, it talks about how he wore camel cloth, which apparently is not really silky smooth, really rough and abrasive on the skin. He was rough, he was a tough, long hair, scraggly beard. For his meals, he ate honey, it's nice, and locusts, not so nice. And so he was tough, he was able to survive on locusts and honey living out in the wilderness. And I think a lot of people probably just went to go see this guy just for that fact. This crazy guy eating locusts and honey living in the wilderness. A lot of people came to him. He's preaching a message of repentance. This idea that God wants more than lip service. God wants you to have a change of heart, a change of attitude. He wants you to be responsible, to love one another and to serve one another, not take advantage of one another. And so someone like Matthew would have gotten an earful from John the Baptist because the tax collectors were notorious for taking advantage of the countrymen. And so he's preaching this repentance to anyone that would listen, and great crowds are coming over to him. And then when they came to a point where they were willing to repent, the way that they repented, they'd make a public profession through baptism. And so they'd come up to him, and it says that he would immerse them in the water and take them out. And that was a public way to profess that, hey, the old me is gone and there's a new me. And that maybe I used to be a tax collector who's ripping people off, but now I'm going to return that, like Zacchaeus did. And so it was a baptism of his hearers. And so he's got this great ministry of preparing the way for Jesus and calling people to repentance. And this is actually, one of the likely spots where people say that he was baptizing. It was the area of Bethany beyond the Jordan. So whether or not this was exactly the spot where he was baptized, I don't know. But it's pretty cool to see that this would have been something like the place where he was. In verse 14, but John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. You see the awkwardness here? I hear all these sinners are coming over to John the Baptist. Hey, I need to change my ways. I need to repent of this wrongdoing. And then here comes Jesus, perfect, sinless, Son of God, and he says, I want to be baptized. And so John is kind of thrown off, and he says, hey, you're so much greater than I am. I need to be baptized by you, and not the other way around. And you come to me. And so John the Baptist is exhibiting this question. He's a little fearful. He's a little concerned and uncertain regarding what to do with Jesus. Is Jesus going to affirm his ministry? Is he going to say, you're doing it all wrong? There would have been a high level of pressure. If you're John the Baptist, you want to make sure and get him just the right way down the water and back. You would have gone through a lot of fear as far as what's it like to do ministry to Jesus. And so John the Baptist responds with a lot of fear. I need to be baptized by you. Why would you come to me for baptism? Am I good enough to baptize you? Will you accept my ministry? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us, for you and I, to do this, the baptism, to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. And so you see here a list. Of reasons why John baptized Jesus. At least a list of reasons why Jesus allowed himself to be baptized by John. Here's a quick summary. So if a bunch of sinners are coming to John the Baptist and being baptized for repentance, why would the sinless Son of God come to John also for baptism? Well, first of all, there is an affiliation. I've lost the clicker. This is a ministry to John. You see the way that Jesus affirms John the Baptist's ministry. You see the way that Jesus is saying, hey, the ministry you got going is good, and I'm endorsing this ministry. And I want to be part of what you're doing. It is good. That in spite of the fact that you're a sinful person, in spite of the fact that even though you're a good prophet, you've messed up, I'm still going to associate with you. And that he did this as a minister. I think just first of all, just a personal touch they had with John was a beautiful thing. Secondly, his alignment with John. And so here you have the two cousins who are related and their lives are connected through prophecy. Jesus continues to align his life with John, and Jesus could have been baptized. He could have baptized himself. He could have been baptized by somebody else, but he specifically chose John. And he aligned himself with the message that John was preaching. Thirdly, this was obedience to the Father. When Jesus said, "Let us do this," it's the righteous thing to do. He's saying that what God the Father wants is for you and I to go through this baptism together right now. So Jesus is doing this in obedience and submission to God the Father. Now, fourthly, this is a model for us. That Jesus didn't say just, "Hey, go and baptize," but we serve a Savior who led the way for us, and we can follow His example. And so He modeled that for us. He modeled the baptism. He modeled obedience to the Father for us. And then also, this is a beautiful demonstration, a beautiful divine demonstration of who Jesus was. And not only that, but who all the other members of the Trinity are also. And so I'm so glad that this happened, that this is in Scripture. It's actually in every gospel, so it's really important if it's in every gospel. And so this is why John the Baptist baptized Jesus. Now this gives us an idea. Here's where I leave this passage for a minute and go to an overall summary of who Jesus is. And so you'll see, as I go through the summary of who Jesus is, you'll see a lot of this reflected in the baptism of Jesus. Okay, so Jesus Christ. First of all, He's the begotten Son of God. This itself was a source of much fighting and confusion throughout the centuries, especially earlier on as they're trying to figure out who is this Jesus guy. There's been a lot of arguments in the councils earlier on, the first few centuries of Christianity, regarding was Jesus made? Was He begotten? Is His source the Father? And so what we've settled on is the best way to call it is just simply begotten. Because Jesus existed at the beginning of time, John 1, that He was the creator of all things. And so to say that Jesus is created by God is straight heresy. And if anyone says that Jesus is created, it's a problem. And think about it. The reason why this is so important is who's going to have power to die for our sins? Somebody that was created and shares a lot of things with, like you and I, or God Himself? And you have Jesus carrying the very authority, being in the very nature God, as He walked the earth and spoke Scripture. And He spoke the world into being. Again, John 1. And so He's not the created, He's the creator of all things. And so He spoke everything into existence along with the Father. He's not part of creation. He's fully God and fully man. And we don't really know quite how this works, but what we do know is that He went through everything that we go through. He was exposed to every temptation, every trial. He was hungry. He experienced human limitations of age and growth and development and all that. And He also purposefully limited His own powers as God. He could have called angels to come and rescue Him from the cross if He wanted to. And so you have this picture. Here's someone who's fully God and fully man. Can relate to us, but also at the same time fully divine and capable of bearing our sin. He's God's physical representative to us. Again, John 1 is just such a great passage on who God is. John 1 says that no one's ever seen God. No one's ever seen God the Father. And so my belief is that every time you see God speaking to the people, whether it be the burning bush or walking with Adam in the garden, I believe that's a representation of Jesus. That's my belief. I may be wrong on that one, but we do see Jesus as the predominant physical representative to man. And again, taking that from John 1, no one has ever seen God. So Jesus is the physical representation. He's the Word made flesh. He's the divine propitiation. So Jesus died for our sin. That all of us have messed up. We've made mistakes. None of us is perfect. And Jesus was God's representative, was God, to die on our behalf so that we're not immediately taken away. And so his grace, I believe, extends not only to those that are Christians, but also everyone else insofar as He has not cast us into hell immediately. He gives all a chance to turn to Him. And so he paid the cost. He paid the penalty for our sin. And yet He is our Savior. He's the Savior of all who call on His name. And John 14:6 says He's the only Savior, that there's no way else to the Father but through Jesus. And so this is a quick summary, a picture of who Jesus Christ is. Continuing on in verse 16, we see another member of the Trinity. It says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, He went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And so you see the Holy Spirit coming into the picture here, distinct from Jesus. Some things we can learn about the Holy Spirit. First, it's from heaven. And so you see here a picture of heaven opening and the Holy Spirit descending to go to rest on Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit is from God. It proceeds from the Father. The great theologians have said that the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father. And the Holy Spirit is not a created being. The Holy Spirit is God, is fully God, just like Jesus is fully God. The Holy Spirit came from heaven and descended to Jesus. And so this is a physical demonstration of who Jesus is. And so seeing the Holy Spirit, seeing heaven open, imagine the scene. You see heaven open, you see the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of a dove and landing on Jesus, alighting on him. And this shows that Jesus is God. And so the Holy Spirit demonstrated that to everyone who was around. And the Holy Spirit alighted on Jesus. This is another part where, if we're not careful, we'll walk into heresy. What conceived Jesus? The Holy Spirit conceived Jesus. And so this was not a matter of Jesus was about to begin his ministry and therefore the Holy Spirit joined him. He was already known as someone who was full of the Holy Spirit, even as a 12-year-old boy, teaching these great seminary students and professors and the synagogues. And so the Holy Spirit alighted on Jesus. It was just really a sign or a symbol to everyone. It was not, there's nothing there saying that at this moment that Jesus became God. That just doesn't happen. So alighted on Jesus. The Holy Spirit was in the form of a dove. And so you look at the dove as a symbol of innocence, of beauty. Also the dove was, this is the only bird that would be sacrificed in the Old Testament. And so you see a sacrificial dove, you see this beauty, this innocence. And so this is how the Holy Spirit is actually displayed to us in Matthew 3:16. Elsewhere in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is described as this. I love this. As our helper. Our helper. To help us get through things, to help us through ministry and life. Our advocate, who's constantly speaking for us to God on our behalf, interceding for us when our prayers are like groans, become meaningless. The Spirit is interceding for us. The Holy Spirit indwells us Christians. And this is why Jesus went away, is so the Holy Spirit could come. And it's better even to have the Holy Spirit inside of us than it is to be walking next to Jesus. And that's amazing. The Holy Spirit indwells Christians. The Holy Spirit is a divine intercessor. Again, speaking on our behalf to the Father when we feel the guilt, when we feel the shame, when we go to repent, when we go to ask God for forgiveness. The Holy Spirit is right there with us and encouraging us for repentance. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. When you think of pain, it's such a beautiful thing. That we wouldn't go to get help, medical help, unless we had the pain. And so it's so good that we've got the nervous system and we can feel pain. And that's what the Holy Spirit does for us spiritually, is that when we are walking out of alignment with God's will, the Holy Spirit will convict us of our sin and help us to be aligned in, so that we're walking with God, we're honoring Him. And so the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sins and leads us to repentance. And the Holy Spirit inspired Scripture. That men inspired by the Spirit wrote as they are led by God. And so we have the Holy Spirit to thank for this book that we hold in our hands. And so this is a quick summary of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's role in our lives. And then we get to the Father in verse 17. Then a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased." And so we already have heaven open and the Spirit came descending upon Jesus. And now this booming voice came. First of all, there's three things that this voice does. First of all, there's an association. This is my Son. Now, Jesus is my Son. And so you have God the Father linking up with Jesus. Then you have an affinity. God is very pleased with what Jesus has done and what he is doing. This is my beloved Son. I love Jesus. Now, this is why it's so heartbreaking to consider the crucifixion narrative. You have Jesus sacrificing his life while God the Father is weeping, because God loves us that much. That there's this affinity of God, my beloved Son, my only begotten Son. And then the affirmation, with whom I'm well pleased. And so God the Father endorses God the Son. That Jesus walks in constant submission and obedience to God the Father. And God the Father returns by saying, well done. I'm very pleased with you. And so this is just a picture of these three members in action. And so it's a real quick summary. I want to walk through God the Father. For me, God the Father was the most confusing. Because I could get that Jesus came and died for us, and I can get the Holy Spirit indwells me. But what about the Father? What's the Father doing? In fact, you look at the books that are written. There's a few about the Trinity. There's tons about Jesus. There's a few about the Spirit. And there's almost nothing on God the Father. So what is God the Father? What does he do? Well, I love this fancy Latin term. He's the fons divinitatis, which basically means the source of all things. And so he is that first cause. Remember the cosmological argument. He's the first cause that set everything in motion. He's the source of all things. That through God the Father, Jesus was begotten. And then from the Father, the Spirit proceeds. And so he is the source of all things. He's also the sovereign ruler. And you have constantly Jesus looking to the Father to please him. And in all things, he's in control of all things. He's the sovereign ruler. He's also the chief justice. And so he is the one who wrote the rules. He's the author of life. And he's the one that is in charge of what's right and wrong. He's also the loving reconciler. That he sent his son Jesus to die for us. So he's the one that got all that going as far as reconciling. And he is him to whom all things return. And this is such a great... this is such a great promise that we have to look forward to in heaven. That one day, the members of the Trinity are going to rally around the throne and we're going to be there with him. It's going to be so amazing. And God the Father is in and through it all, the source and the return of all things. I know it's hard to explain, but I love Dr. Harrell's definition. He says, the Trinity is the one true God, eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one in nature, equal in glory, and distinct in relations. And here's a helpful graphic to say that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but each one is distinct. That it's not just God in different forms, but there are legitimately different persons there. Now don't ask me to define persons. There's a long there's a long definition there. But they're three distinct members. Three distinct purposes here within God. Here's my best shot at summarizing the Trinity. Now, there's probably some heresy in here somewhere, but please forgive me, bear with me. So the Father is the source. The Father is the source of all things. The Son is the sacrifice. God's messenger on our behalf, who paid the price for us. The Son is the sacrifice. The Spirit is the Spirit. I couldn't think of another good word for it. So, the Father is the source of all things, the Son is the sacrifice, and the Spirit is the Spirit. And see how each one of these is critically important, that plays a role. Each one of these is distinct. They shouldn't blend together. And so when we think about the Trinity, maybe it'd be good to think about these things. Okay, so we get to the so what. Is this just all a bunch of doctrine that we're going through? A bunch of theology? A bunch of confusing stuff? And I think it's really important. Let's go back to the worldview. Consider God, the Trinity, is the author of life. Think about how God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit were eternally dwelling together in perfect unity and harmony. And the author of life. God didn't create us because he was needy. God didn't create us because he was lonely. God created us as an outflow of the Trinity, wanting to share and demonstrate his glory and his beauty through humans. So he's the author, the origin of life. And the first real glimpse we see of God, the Trinity, is found in Genesis. Let us create man in our image. And so the author, the origin of life, is the Trinity. And life has value. We're created imago Dei. That everyone, no matter what you're going through, what your life situation is, how capable you may be or how capable you may feel, how discouraged, that all life has value because we're created in the image of the Trinity. And our purpose is to know Him, to serve Him, make Him known. I like the Westminster Catechism where it says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I think it's a great summary of the purpose of life. But it gives a purpose for us. Our purpose is not to be comfortable. If our purpose was to be comfortable, it's all downhill once you reach about, what, 25, 30? And some of us are further down the hill than others, right? The purpose is so much greater than ourselves. The purpose is so much greater than pleasure-seeking or pain avoidance. And there's meaning to life, that all life has meaning. And that the meaning is so much bigger than ourselves. And all life has a destiny, which is to return to the Trinity, being the source and also being the place to which we return. And see how the worldview, see how our perspective of God determines all that? And taking a few minutes on a Sunday morning just gives a beauty and gives a great reminder of the God that we serve, the eternal, immortal, invisible, amazing God, the complex God that we serve. So what are some takeaways? Well, the first is worship. It's good to just consider how incredible God is. To consider His mightiness, His power. It's just overwhelming. Again, we have the big God, little brain. It's just overwhelming. And I think the best response is worship. Is to praise Him. To sing of Him. And we're going to do that here in a minute. I'm real excited because we stacked the worship songs at the end of the service. And we're singing about each member of the Trinity. So I'm really looking forward to joining with you in worship each member. Another one is holiness. And this idea that the God we serve is amazing. He's holy. He's set apart. He's unlike anything. And like God, we're called to be holy because He is holy. And so He's given us this mission that we're to follow Him, to serve Him, to not live our lives as everyone else would tend to do, as the culture says we ought to. That we're not to just simply seek pleasure and avoid pain, but we're to seek God's glory, to obey Him even when it hurts, to serve Him when it's uncomfortable, to give of ourselves when we're tired, to trust Him when it's hard to trust Him. And so we're to seek holiness. We're to be loving. And look at the way that Jesus has forgiven us. And we're to imitate that with one another as Christians, but also through evangelism to those that don't know. And so these are just a few things that as we study the character of the Trinity, the character of God, here are just some natural outcomes as far as what we should be drawn to. And so here's a challenge. Now, this has been just a real quick 30 minutes. Continue to study the Trinity. You know there's over 100 passages in the Bible where the Trinity is mentioned in close proximity. So over 100 times, you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Paul loves to use this as he's putting concluding remarks. May the God of our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His Spirit be with you. Amen. Is a common phrase that Paul uses to end his letters. And so over and over and over we have images of the Trinity, whether it be in Genesis, saying, let us make man in our image, all the way through to the very end. Let's continue to study the Trinity. Let's make it a life lesson. A question that you might have that I've had is, why would we study an infinite God? Because we always know, we just know nothing about God. Like, we're not even scratching the surface. And so that's one way to look at it. Like, why even bother studying the Trinity? Because I'm just never going to understand. But I like to flip it and look at it the other way, is that even a tiny bit of understanding about God is of infinite value. And so let's continue to study the Trinity and worship Him for who He is. And let's reorient our lives around the Trinity. One of the major problems that we have in the church today is that oftentimes we use God, we use the Trinity, as a tool to make our lives more comfortable and become very man-centered in preaching, man-centered in worship and all of this, and it's a trap. It's very easy to fall into that. And so let's reorient our lives around God. Like the earth revolving around the sun, and what happens if the earth gets off its orientation? It's a disaster. And so it is spiritually with us when our lives no longer are oriented around God and who God is, when we start to become the center of our lives instead of God. And so let's study the Trinity, reorient our lives, and let's spend some time worshiping the triune God. And I'm so excited to do that with you this morning, worshiping the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I invite the worship team to come up here as I close in prayer. Father, words are feeble. Our words are so inadequate of explaining who you are. They're so inadequate of bringing you praise. But they're all that we have. And so, Lord, we pray that you would teach us about yourself, that you'd reveal yourself to us, that we might know you, that we might serve you, that we might reorient our lives around who you are, your goodness and your glory, that we might be... We might be just overcome with your presence. Take our eyes off of the things of this world and be able to have a joyful attitude of loving and serving and making you our primary purpose for living, our primary meaning and value, and everything is all found in you. And so, Father, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us, but also, Lord, I pray that as we would worship you right now, that this worship would be pleasing in your sight. That in our hearts we would come before you with reverence, not singing songs because that's what we're supposed to do, but singing songs in praise of who you are and in recognition of this is what we're going to be doing for all eternity, that we get to worship you. We'll return to you and be with you and live with you forever. And this is one small piece of that glory. And Lord, we pray that our worship would be acceptable to you. And Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.